There's tremendous exhortation in this chapter, and you know what? We'll maybe give time to read the entirety of the chapter. Even as we come to the Lord's table, it's important that we see the reason for it, which is our sin and the Saviour that came to bring salvation to us. And on Tuesday evening, I was trying to prepare the people for communion by dealing with matters that really expose the wickedness of our own hearts and seem to be helpful for those that were there. And I'm not going to do that again, but Romans 12 will bring its own conviction, I think, if we read carefully. So let us hear the word of God. Let us pay attention to the contents of this chapter. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. May the Lord use his word to put reverence and fear in our hearts and a love for the truth. Let us pray. O God, we need thy help as we come to thy word. We pray that thou wilt condescend to us. We read this passage and we feel even the conviction of our lack of being able to live up to what thou hast called us to, our inconsistency. O Father, please deliver us from hypocrisy and pride, and deliver us from reliance upon the flesh, and deliver us from a Christianity that doesn't go anywhere, doesn't grow, doesn't advance, doesn't become more like Christ. We pray for growth and grace. I ask, Lord, that thou wilt come in mercy, that Christ may be formed in this congregation, in the hearts of everyone, that thou wilt do thy work within all of our lives. Pour out thy Spirit now as we consider thy word together. May it be preparatory and helpful before we sit at the table. May it humble us and make us cheerful in the gospel. May thy work be done even beyond what we can ask or think. Give us then the Holy Ghost and show forth the glories of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It is difficult, beloved, to overestimate the mind in the importance of what happens in the life. You'll often hear it said that we are what we eat. Well, it's very true in many ways, but we are also what we think. And the Apostle Paul addressed that very directly in Philippians chapter 4, where he told them that they are to think on certain things. If you go over there just to refresh your memory, I'm sure it's familiar to many of you, but Philippians chapter 4, he shows the importance of the mind in all of things. And of course, there are things that attack us, things that cause us to be anxious. He talks about that in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 4. He says, be careful, or we might say anxious for nothing. What do we do? Instead of being anxious, we pray with supplication, thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. See that? Hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. You will have the temptation to place your mind and meditate upon that which doesn't fit within the category of things listed in Philippians 4 verse 8. You will be tempted about that continually. And what happens when you fill your mind with that which doesn't come under the categories and the items listed in verse 8 is that you won't be able to let go of your anxieties, and you won't be able to pray with thanksgiving, letting your requests be made known unto God. There will be no praise within your heart, no thanksgiving within your soul, because it will be all negative, it will be all impure, it will be things that bring no praise from the heart. And so the mind is absolutely essential to correct and to lead and to guide according to the Word of God, that it might lead the very conduct of our lives. This is why doctrine is critical to practical Christian living. It's absolutely essential. If a Christian thinks wrong, he will live wrong. He will not live the way God intends him to live. And Paul knew this, which is why he gave himself to continue writing epistles, instructing the church, guiding believers, sometimes even writing to individuals so that they might think rightly, live rightly, conduct their affairs rightly, teach rightly, and that the church would be what God intends it to be. Teaching is vital. What goes into the mind is critical, and what we think is absolutely, we are called upon essentially to make sure we counsel and steward our very mind so that we are given to those things that help us rather than hinder us. Of course, this comes into every area of life. The more you saturate yourself in the Word of God, the better off you will be. And yet, time and time again, you will find that the Christian slips into a condition of being backslidden, cold at heart, indifferent to the things of God, no affection toward Christ, no walking with the Lord, drifting into sin, allowing old habits to creep in again, because they're not giving themselves to truth. So we fill our minds with what? The news? Sports? Various details about what's going on in the celebrity world, what politicians are doing, and so on and so forth. Fill our minds with these details. We can wax eloquent and get on into all sorts of detail. I mean, you can tell me about things, events that took place politically way back to whenever you were maybe 18 years old, 16 years old. You can think about events that occurred according to dates and times and so on. You remember it all. But do you remember sweet seasons before the Lord? Do you? You remember getting alone with God? You remember trials that drove you to your knees and put you before the Lord on your face, crying out to Him? Do you remember His coming in answer to prayer and pouring out His love afresh upon your heart, keeping you in His love and mercy? Do you remember what it is to meet with God? Or even this morning, are you found with your mind filled with everything but the truths of the gospel and the joy of your salvation? We must give ourselves and give our minds to the truth. And so this book, Romans, has been classed by some, essentially Paul's systematic theology. Systematic theology is really a subject whereby men seek to classify various doctrines that are dealt with in the Word of God. It begins with God. It looks at Scripture, and on it goes, dealing with various aspects that are vital to the Christian faith. And they systematize it. They look at the Word of God, they collate the various verses that build the arguments, that expose the heresies, and they systematize it. And it's a very helpful way to learn theology. And this book is essentially Paul's systematic theology. It's very well organized. He knows exactly where he's going and what he is doing from the outset. And so chapter 1, 2, and 3, you will find him laying the foundation for the condition of this world, why it is the way it is, the judgment of God that comes upon ungodly men, and the fact that all are under sin, whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter where you go, there's this global condition of man that has fallen short of the glory of God. And man needs, therefore, salvation. He breaks into that salvation halfway through chapter 3, and he begins to unveil that Jesus Christ has brought salvation to men, that it is the righteousness of Christ that reconciles man to God, and that we need to have the life of another imputed to us, received by faith alone. He deals with that, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. He goes back to deal with David's experience in chapter 4, quoting from Psalm 32. He goes back to deal with Abraham's experience, quoting from Genesis chapter 15, and he uses that as foundation of the experience of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that through all ages, the same message needs to be heard by men. I was just listening to the radio this morning, and a man was essentially, although he's a godly man, no doubt, yet he was essentially dividing up the gospel into different dispensations so that the message would be slightly different, what it was in the Old Testament and what it was to the Jew under Christ, different now as it is to the Gentiles. It's not true. It's not true. It's always been the same message to man, right from when God preaches the gospel to Adam, through every generation, the same message. The need for covering in the blood, the life of another to be imputed to the sinner, even found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When you get to Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8, he begins to unfold then the outworking of what it is to be justified before God. What happens when a man finds himself right before God? What happens within his life? Well, he begins to change, to transform. And so he doesn't yield his members as servants to unrighteousness, but he yields them unto God. And sin, therefore, will not have dominion over you, Romans 6, 14. And if further on he goes, developing that thought of the transformed Christian life. And so, therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he unfolds then the blessings of adoption and the experiences of glorification that await the believer and all of these things. When you come to chapter 9 through 11, he begins to hone in upon election, upon God's sovereignty in all of this work, that God is ultimately in control in those who come to him. And then you come to chapter 12. You've read 11 chapters. You've gone through Paul's arguments as he very eloquently and wisely and tactfully deals with the gospel. And you come to chapter 12, and the question then we may ask, as it is within the sermon sometimes, you get to that point, so what? So what? You've laid before me truth. You've given to me certain realities that are known amongst all men, and what the gospel does for men. So what? So what? Well, he answers that in Romans 12 and following. And he begins with this response that ought to come from the Christian. The response that ought to be natural to the Christian. And as we sit at this table today, beloved, it is a reminder to us that there is a certain response that it calls from us. All that Paul deals with in the opening 11 chapters in some way can be signified through the table that we have set up here this morning and that we're going to dine at. It is set up here because men are fallen, and it required divine intervention through the person of the Son of God. And it is set up to satisfy their souls, to show them what brings them near to God, and all of the doctrines are unfolded, if you really understand the gospel, unfolded here as we sit at the communion table. I wonder, do you realize it? Is it just another Sunday morning to you, is it? Are you just here, you're in body, you just appeared up at church? But where are you with the Lord? Where's your soul? Are you delighted to think that in a moment Christ is going to welcome you to this table and you're going to sit and dine, and he comes to sit with you that you might feast on him and be reminded of all his love and his mercy toward you? Oh, let us be amazed and startled at the condition of our own hearts. And let us be reminded here from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 that there is a response that ought to come from the believer in light of the gospel. So we're considering here this morning the Christian's response to the mercies of God. The Christian's response to the mercies of God. Look at verse 1. We'll focus here on Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is the reasonable response to those who have become recipients of the mercies of God. And Paul has presented those mercies in the opening 11 chapters. Here is what God has done. Man, in all of his fallen condition, hopelessly lost, has absolutely no power in himself to save. Organizations can't help. Human instruments can't help with regard to pastors and preachers and priests and popes and so on. None of them can help. There's only salvation through Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our only hope. And so, let us then see very simply this morning, the Christian's response to the mercies of God. Note with me, first of all, what you're expected to do. What you're expected to do. We are told in Romans 12, verse 1, that we should present our bodies. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. You see that apostolic entreaty? That's God himself basically saying this. The apostle is using all of his authority under heaven to beseech you to a response. To argue against this, to ignore this, to say it's not for me is to argue against God. Paul says, I beseech you, I exhort you, I entreat you, I call you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. That ye present your bodies. These are believers. There's a sense in which they had already presented themselves to the Lord. They had sought him for salvation. They had obtained it from Christ. They were walking with the Lord. They were seeking to obey his will. They were part of the church. They were ministering within that tremendous city of Rome. These are the people of God. It's not an easy time to be identified with Christ in Rome in the first century. Is no easy matter. The threats of Nero are there. The pains of being a Christian will soon be felt. And yet, just like today, believers were prone to take for granted the mercies of God. It's no different. It doesn't matter what age you're living in, what generation you find yourself, the preacher often feels like Isaiah. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Is anyone listening? Is anyone paying attention? Does anyone actually get it? The implications of the gospel, do they get it? Do you get it? The Apostle Paul, writing to Rome, therefore gives them what is expected of them, that they should present their bodies. Present your body. Give yourself to God. There has to be absolutely no alternative for the Christian. That based upon what has been dealt with and outlined in the opening 11 chapters, God's intervention in the condition of man, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, doing all of that in order to reconcile us to God, and all that it accomplished in not just reconciling us, but renewing us and renovating us and bringing us to new life in Christ, so that we rise up in Him and we have life through Him and we have something that the world can never give. We are then called, beloved, we are called to present our bodies, nothing less. Paul expects us to be the natural response of every genuine believer. Now, we are living in a time that perhaps is far worse off with regard to the not doing this than maybe the first century was. I imagine it. Because we are blessed with such material wealth and such ease and such a kind of sleepiness within the church. We're simply happy if things are going on as normal, if budgets are being met and certain goals are being met with regard to numbers and figures, that we've brought accountancy into the church. But is there a deepening of the work of grace? Are those that name Christ really going forward? What happened whenever Christianity became somewhat acceptable in the 4th century is exactly what is going on today. At least, if you look back over the last 100 years, you can certainly see that it was advantageous in certain parts of the West to be a Christian. And so politicians would profess to be Christians because it would garner for them a certain area of the populace that would vote for them because they're Christian. And it's the same to this day. There are those who know if they want the conservative vote, that if they have some leanings toward Christianity, it's going to help them. But is the root of the matter there? Do they know anything of what it is to present your body? What is that, to present your body? It is the absolute giving of yourself. God is not after merely your talents, though the church might be. He is after you, every part of you. The gospel, therefore, calls for a definite act of your will in response to it. There's an act of the will that presents yourself to God in entirety. And the question is, have you ever done it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul gives a hint at some of the problems that Christians really have and why they don't go forward with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In contrast with himself, he seeks to encourage the Christians in Corinth to give themselves to God in the way that he had done, rather than not being like him and living for themselves. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, it moves us, it drives us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So Paul makes it plain here that as far as the Christian is concerned, that the love of Christ that brought salvation constrains us. It constrains us. He essentially says, the love of Christ reflected in the gospel moves me to live the way I do. And if it's true that Christ has done what he has done in dying for men, because they were dead, that they should live, those that experienced the life-giving power of the gospel, look at verse 15. Those that experience the life-giving power of the gospel should not henceforth live unto themselves. He knows that that is the natural inclination of the old nature. To live for self. To gauge decisions in life according to your own aspirations and desires. To determine what you do with your time based upon what you want and what is comfortable. To gauge everything in life in light of your own longings. He says, those that are recipients of the life-giving power of the gospel should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. They give themselves entirely to Him. It's what He's saying in Romans 12, verse 1. Presenting your body, giving it to God, living for Christ in total surrender. There are so few who live consecrated lives. So few. Of course, we should not be surprised, really, given that even the church today has given up the greatest act of consecration that man knows toward man in human relationships, that being marriage itself. Marriage is an act of consecration, isn't it? You consecrate yourself to another person, giving yourself wholly to them until death. That's marriage. A complete consecration to another person until death. That's what the vows entail. I know some want to change the vows these days, but not under my watch will they be changed. No. There is a love that leads to consecration. And it is to be reflected in both hearts. And this is true concerning Christ. He expects that His love shown to you in Him dying upon the cross and rising again from the dead, establishing for you a grounds of reconciliation to God. He expects, that's what Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. And goes on and says, it's your reasonable service. It's reasonable. It's not asking for some second grade Christian living that's for some little minority amongst believers. Now, that often is the way it is, but it shouldn't be like that. Everyone who has received life from Christ should present their bodies, give themselves entirely to the Lord. It's expected from us all. Paul is not writing here to Timothy, expecting it of the pastor. He's not writing to Titus. He's writing to the church. He's writing to everyone. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 10 instead of chapter 5. Somewhat helpful for us because I think we see the impact of not doing this in these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's read from verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, we're here in this world, we walk in flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are those strongholds? What are they meant to pull down? What are the spiritual weapons meant to do? Casting down imaginations or reasonings, things that are in the mind, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We read about it, or we sang about it, about the will of God, the sweet, beloved will of God. And it said there, from memory, it said something about the freedom of the will of God. The freedom that's in that. The freedom of being bound to do only what God has willed you to do. There's a freedom there. And that's reflected there. Bringing every thought, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, we have these spiritual weapons. What are they for? Imaginations. Imaginations, things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Now, there's a sense in which we might apply that externally to the world. And we have weapons that are spiritual, not carnal. We're not going out there with man's ability to persuade men to change their minds concerning the gospel. We're not going out there with a gun saying, believe the gospel or I'll blow your brains out. That's not what we're doing. And so there's a sense in which it is outside, but it's also real in our own lives. You have things in your life. You have things that exalt against the knowledge of God. You have things that try to choke the life of God in your soul. You have things that demand your time and demand your attention and demand your energy, and demand your affections. And if they were properly examined and analyzed, they are choking the life of God in your soul. It can be anything. Anything that chokes the life of God. When someone says to me, I don't have time to read my Bible, I tell them, no, you don't have time for anything else. If you don't have time to read your Bible, you have serious, serious problems in the prioritizing of your life. There are occasions, there are those odd days where you got to bed later because of some pressing circumstance. You have to get up super early and you're just like really just after hitting snooze 3 times or whatever, and you're getting up, you're pressed for time, and you run out and you get into your work, and again it's a long day and you come back. There are those occasions. I'm not going to deny that. That does happen. But the general pattern of your life is not like that. At least it shouldn't be. There needs to be time. We live in a day when we act as if we're busier than ever, and yet we have more free time than any generation preceding us. What other generation had time to waste away hours before a box? You ladies are glad that you can grab all the clothes out of the wash basket and throw them into a machine and hit a button, and then about an hour and a half later come and take them out and put them into the dryer, and you're not down by the riverside with a washboard scrubbing them. And you don't have to, when you're travelling to work, you don't have to go out and get the saddle up the horse and get it all ready, and you can even heat up the car from inside. You press the button and the car gets heated up. You walk out there and you drive away. We've never had more time. And that is what brings a greater condemnation on us. When they look at the expanse of humanity and the time that the people had, yes, in some ways simpler days, but not days of ease. Hard days. Where it was work from the sun rose to the sun set, pressing upon every minute was things that needed to be done. And they gave time. Many gave time. They would not let anything encroach on their time with God. Who was that saint? Was it Rutherford? Someone? Such was their desire after Christ. I'm paraphrasing here. But if there's a sword pointed at them and Christ stood at the other side of that sword, they would happily impale themselves to get to him. Such a love for Christ. We don't even take time to think long enough to meditate upon how we could express our love for Christ like that. Paul says, present your bodies. And some of you haven't been able to get victory over the things that exalt themselves in your life against the knowledge of God. And at the heart of it is, you're unwilling to really present your bodies. You haven't presented the entirety of your life. You create boundaries for God in your life. You set up barriers. You set up limitations. You say this is how far you'll go in your dedication and no further. And you don't get victory. You don't experience the full joy of the gospel. So you're going to sit at this table and you're not going to really revel in the freedom that it brings. Half-hearted Christians. They never know the full joy of the gospel. So, we have seen what you're expected to do. Let us see what you're unable to do. What you're unable to do. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. The gospel enables you to present a living sacrifice, in contrast with all the sacrifices that came before the cross. Before the cross, sacrifices were made, and those bullocks and lambs and goats and all sorts of creatures that had to be offered up, they had to die. They had to die. Christ himself had to die. But when it comes to our sacrifice to God, there's a sense in which we die. We die to ourselves, we present our bodies, but we're still living. We're still alive. So we present our bodies a living sacrifice. We are a living sacrifice to God. Now, as I have said before, the problem with living sacrifices is that they have the habit of running off the altar. Sacrifices before, well, the priest would take it and slit its throat and then cut it up and throw it. It's not going anywhere. But when we're alive, we can begin to rebel. We can go on that sacrifice this morning, and before the day's out, we can be off it. And we can spend the entire week off the altar, and then comes the Lord's Day again, and then we decide we're going to put ourselves on the altar. Well, in some ways, maybe that's better than nothing. But we are to stay there. We are to stay there. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Get yourself there and stay there. Back in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, there's a sense in which, as I said already, we are dead. We are dead. We need to see ourselves as dead, and we don't have a choice in matters anymore. Romans 6, 11. Likewise, reckon ye, that is, believe ye, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're dead indeed unto sin. Don't choose sin. It's not an option anymore. Choosing that which rebels against the will of God isn't an option. Choosing something substandard in your Christian life isn't an option. You're to pursue that which honors him entirely. Paul's able to write in Galatians 2, oh, memorize this passage. Have it well understood within your mind what he's able to say. I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. My heart's still beating. I'm still on this earth. Yet not I. Paul's not really living. It's not really Paul. It's not Paul doing what he wants in life. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live continually in the faith of the gospel. That's what he's saying. My entire life exists living in the faith of the gospel. It's not separate. That's the way some Christians are. They're Christians when they come to church, and then they're the devil's agents when they go to their work. And they cheat, and they lie, and they steal, and they manipulate, and they're evil, and they're corrupt, and they badmouth others, and they mistreat others. That's not Christianity. I am crucified with Christ. I'm living, but it's not me. It's Christ that lives in me. Have you come to that point, Christian? Have you? Have you presented your body a living sacrifice? Maybe you have. I guess the question then is, are you still there? Are you bringing every thought into captivity to the mind of Christ? Every thought. Think of that. Think of that. The reign of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ doesn't extend just right across all his people and their lives and the church and right across the nations. It gets right into their thoughts. Christ said, I want your thoughts. I want your thoughts governed by my will. I want your thoughts governed by my will. Oh, we need help. And one of the ways we get help is by surrender. Surrendering ourselves. It's what some believers used to call consecration. The consecrated life. The giving of self entirely to Christ. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Have you done it? Have you? That brings us thirdly and finally to consider what you're empowered to do. We have seen what you're expected to do, what you're enabled to do. Let's see what you're empowered to do. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that is, set apart. Holiness, set apartness, consecrated, not sinful. Holy, acceptable unto God. What is acceptable unto God? A holy sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Christian is to be holy. Now it's not as holy as it needs to be. Thank God it finds its sanctification and its justification in Christ. It's constantly working in us. But the desire, present your bodies a living sacrifice. When you give something to someone, you want to. When you go to pick it up at the store, when you buy a present for someone, you go to pick up the store, and then you see it's tarnished, a dress with a mark on it, something for a child that's boxed, and the box is all damaged and dented. You don't accept it. Say, no, have you something else? Have you something that's not damaged? What you present to God, your living sacrifice, is to be holy. Holy. What an unpopular theme. I was reading in Hebrews recently. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Struck me one verse there. Nearly preached on it, actually, this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. Maybe I should just take a few moments to read this. Some of the verses of this chapter, the opening verses. This is tremendous. Hebrews 1 is tremendous. Hebrews 1 verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, different times and different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So at different times and different ways, he communicated to our ancestors through the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There's Christ, the prophet. He is the last word God has. In the last days, he speaks to his people through his Son. It is his Son that speaks alone. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory, this is God's glory, the Son is the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. That's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To see Christ is to see God. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Here you see not only him as prophet, here you see him as priest. When he had by himself purged our sins. Yes, the book of Hebrews is going to go on and unfold. That Christ was the only priest and offering at the same time. That as a high priest making offering unto God for to make sacrifice for our sins, he also is the offering itself. So we've seen him as prophet, we see him as priest. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, there you have him as king, sitting down, reigning. Now he goes on, verse 4, being so much better than the angels. This is the problem. The Jews exalted the angels. Nothing was higher than the angels but God. And what the writer of the Hebrews is establishing is this fact. If Christ is higher than the angels, he must be God. Being so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What name is that? Well, he starts quoting passages then. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Did an angel ever have that said about them? Never. Never. Therefore he is more exalted than they. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. What angel had that said? None. Verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. He is better than the angels. He ought to receive worship as God, for he is God. Verse 7, and all of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits. In other words, they're made. They're created beings. But this one is first begotten. That is, not created. The preeminent one in all creation. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, listen to that, read that. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, thy throne, O God. What is the Son? He is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Look at verse 9. This is speaking of Christ still. This is what struck me. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This is Christ. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Why? Why must you present your body a living sacrifice, holy? Because like Christ, we are meant to love righteousness and hate lawlessness. That's the sense of the term, lawlessness. That which goes against law, that which goes against his truth, that which goes against God's expressed will. He hated it. Someone's been talking recently about this idea. Does, you know, God loves everyone exactly the same way? Well, not in my Bible, he doesn't. God is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever. The wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever. It's like God's just ready to pour out his wrath. He's ready to hold, he's holding it. He's holding it back in his mercy. Oh, if you're without Christ, if only you could see this morning the wrath of God over your head. If you could see it, oh, you'd be petrified. And you would repent, I trust. But it is there whether you see it or not, the wrath of God. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Jesus Christ. He exerts his reign over the nations now, loving righteousness, hating iniquity. Well, God loves the sinner but hates the sin, right? But it's the sinner he sends to hell. It's the sinner he sends to hell. Never forget it. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Does that mean he just takes the sin and detaches that sin from them and casts the sin into hell without the sinner? No. He is angry with the wicked every day. His wrath. Oh, the exhortation is flee the wrath which is to come. Jesus Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Serious business. Yeah, we live in a day where we want to dilute this. In fact, we want to ignore it. We don't want to act as if God has a preference for righteousness and an anger towards unrighteousness. But it's right there. Jesus Christ, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There is reward to the one who loves what God loves and hates what God hates. But let us not look out. Christian, look in. Look into your own heart. Find there the seeds that allow you to be an accomplice to the temptations of the enemy. That you embrace the temptations with joy and love the opportunity to sin, whether it be in thought or word or deed. You love it and you treasure it. But Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Yes, I was struck by that text. But this is the one who presented himself. He presented himself to God. And this is what the gospel calls you to do, even today before this table. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is what you're called to do. 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Timothy 6:11, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Oh, there's so many verses I could quote. Present your bodies. So where are you today? You have a decision to make. You do. I do. To present my body. Make sure it's there as a sacrifice to God. Or to decide, no. No. That's a little bit going too far. Seems a bit extreme. A preacher's just a bit excitable. Doesn't realize I have my life to live. Surely God has no problem with my life. Every day you withhold your strength and energy, your capabilities from God. You live as a wretch, deserving of his judgment. God commands you to present your body. Will you deny the word of the king? Will you? There will be consequences. There will. There will be consequences to the believer who tries. Who tries to get into heaven by the skin of their teeth. Who tries to appease in their own mind a certain level of compromise, that they can be seen as Christian and continue the Christian life while all the time compromising. You will not get away with it. You will not. You know what happened to the generations that lived that way in the past? The worst nightmares fell out upon their children. Because half-heartedness in the parent creates all the argument the child needs to not live for God. If you don't yet have children, you don't yet understand what it is to suffer something that you would rather wish upon yourself. To feel that sense that I will do anything if I could only change what's going on with these people, these little ones that are my very bone of bone, flesh of flesh. To you who are not saved, and I am serious about that, I mean really genuinely saved. You're in relationship, you're not saved. That you know you're not walking with Christ, there's no relationship there. One day passes to another and you never think about God. Look, remove the sham. Forget all you've said and all you've experienced. You need to come afresh to God. And the gospel appeal is just the same to you. Present your body. Give yourself to Christ. You say, why would I do it? Well, there's a whole host of reasons. Many reasons. Forgiveness of sins. I am forgiven. I know I am forgiven. Every sin, every wrong thought, every wrong word, every wrong deed washed away. I will stand before God and I know a sacrifice has been offered that has paid in full every breach against His law in my life. I know it's paid in full. And so I'm forgiven. Full, free, finally forgiven. Saved. I'm not under the wrath of God we spoke about a few minutes ago. I'm not under that. That's gone. The wrath of God was placed on Christ. He bore the wrath. He bore the judgment. He suffered on that cross. And He suffered for me. So I know God doesn't have to pay it out against me. Christ has paid for it. I have communion with God. I talk with God. I have a relationship with God. I have an experience of fellowship with God. A knowledge of being a child of God. And to know that is most precious. Far more than words can't really express it. You need to know it. The promise of His abiding presence, no matter what happens in this life. And I have the absolute assurance that when I die, I will be in heaven. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. That day is coming to us all. After death, the judgment. May God have mercy on all our souls here this morning. Let's bow together in prayer.